Isaiah chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and the seat of ruin shall be under your rule." And that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the ankles, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a robe, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We're grateful that your Spirit is with us to bear us up under this hard word, Lord God. We pray that your Spirit would teach us this word, that we would apply it rightly to ourselves, and that we would understand how you are calling us to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your wisdom to guide us in the hearing and the speaking of this word, that all things we do and hear might glorify you. We come to you and pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We've seen in the previous few chapters we've looked at that Isaiah is introducing his book in these first five chapters. So we read them, we're not to try to pick a particular historical epoch or circumstance that he's pointing at, but understand that these are summary prophecies after a fashion. All of Isaiah's book, all the messages of that book are contained in these first five chapters. And so the balance is a lot of woes against Israel. A lot of trouble coming against Judah. And that's because much of the book of Isaiah deals with that. Israel, Judah, has become a sinful people. And although Isaiah was fortunate to prophesy during the lives of some good kings, a lot of his ministry was spent during the lives of wicked kings. And so much of what he had to say was hard to the kings and to the people. But sinners were not just kings, the sinners were the people themselves. And if you see, if you go through the history of Israel and of Judah, that even when there's a good king, one who turns to God, one who guards the worship of the people and destroys the idols and administers justice, when he's gone, so is his work. Because the people themselves have turned against God. what Isaiah is saying in this chapter is a continuation of what he said in chapter 2. The idolatry, the materialism, the superstition that the people of Israel have fallen prey to are bringing God's judgment upon their head. So we're seeing Israel's sin proclaimed to us, and the certainty of God's judgment being proclaimed to us. But also, and there's only one verse in this, but it matters, in verse 10, there is a verse of hope. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. In the midst of this destruction and devastation that the people's sinfulness has brought upon them rightly from God, there are still those who call upon the name of the Lord. They will be kept safe through this. Now, we know that Judah would later be destroyed, that Jerusalem would be done away with. And it's in the course of events that when judgment falls upon the people, even the righteous will suffer. So we're not to understand verse 10 as saying that the righteous will never know pain or suffering. It's to remind us that their souls are kept safe with God above all else, that they will not lose heart, that they will continue to believe in the promise of the gospel, even as everything is taken away from them, even as society falls apart around them. Now, when I say society, and that brings up a second point, something we need to remember, that Isaiah is speaking to Israel. Israel was a nation, but Israel was also the church. And it's real easy when you read through the prophets to apply it directly to our situation today, especially in a Christian nation, allegedly, like America. Because we've grown up with so much freedom and so much influence of the gospel, we kind of assume point blank that the prophets are written to deal with us in our time. Well, they are, but not quite so easily in the way that we might imagine. I have the question, can we automatically apply this to America and our current political, cultural situation? And I would say no. Because America is not to be confused with the Church of God. America is not to be confused with the people of Christ. They are separate entities. We dwell among the people of America. And those of us who are Americans who are here tonight share that common citizenship, but we are not to be confused one with the other. Remember that the Church of Christ cuts across all borders. We have much more in common with some poor widow in the Congo who professes the name of Christ than we have with our next door neighbor who we went to school with, who votes the same way that we do, and yet denies Jesus. I think the better way is to understand this is directed to the church in America as separate from the political entity that we find ourselves in. As I said, Christ's church cuts across national boundaries. Christ's church is prone to all the temptations that befell Old Testament Israel and also the judgments. So what I think Isaiah is saying to the people here is not a comment only on political Israel, but much more a comment and a warning to spiritual Israel, to those who had covenanted with God and renewed those covenants and fell back from them, ignored them, and broke them. Now, if we think of it like that, that changes the way we approach this text. I hope I'm doing this in the right way. It can be difficult to sort these things out. But I think we need to understand that what he's saying in this chapter and throughout Isaiah is not to the nation of America. It's not being said to the West. It's being spoken to the church. Now, we're represented by at least two congregations are represented here today, and through that, two denominations. And then a broader group, the Reformed faith, the heirs of Calvin, and to a lesser degree Luther, represented among us. And you might think, well, we're okay. You know, because we've got the confessions, we've got the testimonies. If you're an RP, you've got the covenants to look back to, you think. But, you know, the church in the Old Testament had that covenant with Sinai. They had their heritages being brought out of Egypt by God's hand to look back to. And they fell away from that. And we know that even in the Reformed churches, there are declines. There are declensions. There are movements away from grace, movements away from the doctrines of God. We know people in our own congregations who have departed from the faith, who have either just intellectually said, it's not for me, I don't believe it, or have given themselves over to great sin and gone away with that, or have just sort of drifted away without letting anybody know. What Isaiah says in this chapter is appropriate for the church to hear. Now, I challenge our congregations and our denominations represented here in this way, If we think that we're doing well, well, perhaps that we are. But we're part of a broader body of Christ that identifies itself as belonging to Jesus. And I don't want us to pat ourselves on the back, but let's look at the state, let's consider just briefly the state of the church, the state of those who call themselves Christians. The doctrinal confusion that exists, the ethical confusion that exists, the abdication of responsibility by men and women in their families, the embracing the teaching of heresy by those who are called by God to be ministers of His Word. And what Isaiah says in this sense really fits the church well today. We can't rest on our laurels and presume that we're okay because we have said that we believe in Jesus. It's a good start, but where do you finish? And how do you take it to the end? Now, what happens in Old Testament Israel, because the two entities in some ways are the same, what God brings upon the people of Israel, the church of Israel, is brought upon the nation of Israel. When their leaders decline, then it's a sign of their religious and spiritual decline as well. When the kings and the military are punished and removed, it's a sign of God's judgment because they've been unfaithful to God. We can't apply that directly to ourselves, but we need to consider, though, that the church is salt and light. And perhaps if we have been faithless to God, some of what society bears up under is because we have not fully proclaimed the Word of God. Now I say that carefully too, because there are some societies where the church has always been weak. It's always been a struggle to be a Christian in the Middle East. I mean, there have been just great movements of Christianity there, and a generation or two later, there's almost nothing left. So we have to be careful in applying this. And if nothing else, I just hope you're a little uncomfortable with hearing this. Because we can't assume too blithely that we're okay. These words apply to us. I want to look at this in three sections. Leaders removed, verses 1 and 7. No shame for sin, verses 8 to 15. And the consequences of materialism, 3:16 to chapter 4, verse 1. And the first verses of chapter 3, God brings the case against them and begins to announce His judgment against the people. The Lord God of hosts is taking away from Judah and Jerusalem support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. This reminds us that when we say grace before our meals, when we give thanks to God, we really are acknowledging that the food that we're eating and the things that we're drinking are God's gift to us, and He can take it away. He can remove it. I don't know if there's anybody here that will remember the Great Depression or the Dust Bowl days. I think we're all born either just after that or were children during through that time. But we don't know what those days were like experientially. We haven't known those sorts of days. But God can bring them. And it might be that He brings them as a judgment against His people if they have not been faithful. There's economic destruction that comes from God. He is the sovereign Lord of all of this. There's also social destruction. For Israel, this was seeing their leaders removed and replaced. And leaders of all sorts. There were the military leaders, the mighty man and the soldier, the captain of the 50 and the man of rank. There were the legal leaders who were removed, who were ineffective. The judge is taken away. The prophet who would point to the law of God is removed as well. There were the religious leaders. Again, the prophet, but also the diviner. The diviner not being one ordained by God, actually banned by God. The counselor, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. The church of God had fallen so far that they said, well, we can do all of these things and still be honoring to God, to Yahweh, the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. It was all good because, well, they were the people, they were the Israelites. They were the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Whatever they did was okay because God made a promise, and it didn't matter what they did in light of that promise. Well, here's proof that it does matter, that their actions did have consequences and trouble for them. The social arena is wrecked too as well. The elders are incompetent. The old men, the wise old men, will be removed by God. They will be taken away. Because they've acted unwisely, perhaps. Because they have not considered the Word of God, not taught it to their families and to their towns and to their cities. This is the judgment of God upon the church. And we've seen congregations like this, maybe our own experience, where there's just no leadership. The leaders are incompetent, not willing to follow through what the Word of God says. It's a scary thing to consider when the Lord takes His light, takes His lampstand from a congregation, from a church, and lets them suffer the consequences of their disobedience. So who will be raised up to lead? Well, for Israel, it will be boys, their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Well, we know what boys are like. I'm not sure how old the boys are he's talking about. You can think of 5, you can think of 10. You can think of a lot of 15-year-olds. I don't want them ruling over me. You don't want them ruling over you because you know what they're like. Infants? Infants will oppress them. Now, I've never married, never had kids, but I've heard enough parents really struggle with sleepless nights when their baby is just born. And they wouldn't say their infants oppress them. But sometimes it might feel like that. When God removes the leaders, those who are called to lead, and those who are capable to lead, protect, and defend out of the way, somebody will step up and fill that gap. And they will not be qualified to do so. They will do it out of ego. They will do it out of a sense of self-appointed pride, out of a sense of power, out of a sense of just playing games with people around them. Again, the church can be seen in this light too. We know there are politics that go on in church life. In congregations, who gets appointed as an elder? Well, the man who makes the most money. Or the man who has the biggest family and therefore has the most votes to pull it off. Whether he's qualified for the office or not. And how many times is discipline not exercised in a church because we don't want to offend a particular family that contributes to the financial well-being of the church? These things have to be considered. And if they're not the issue now for our congregations, thank God for that. But remember that and pray that would never become the case. And within denominations, it can certainly be that case as well. You know, I'm reading a blog spot called the AquilaReport.com, and it's gathering together from a Presbyterian and Reformed perspective all the reports on the General Assemblies that have gone on, the Episcopal Church, the PCUSA, the Mainline Church, and it's just incredible the way that politics, the way that apostasy enters into these places. You think it can't happen to us. But the RP denomination was not a good place to be 120 years ago. We had fallen into the legalisms. We were so impressed with social justice that we were neglecting the gospel of God. God in His mercy preserved us. He raised up some men who taught us, who led us back to His Word, who emphasized that again. And by His grace, I think that reformation is still going on in different ways. So things can get bad and things can change for the better, but pray they don't become bad. How do they not become bad? By your being faithful to the Word. By you fathers teaching your children the Scriptures. Engaging in family worship. Praying over meals. Loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Being careful not to provoke your children to exasperation. Doing your duty as men. And I say it mainly to the men, because most of the issues that Christians face and the churches face, and most of the sin issues that anybody faces, have to do with us men not doing our job. That's why he comes hard against these men right in these first few verses. The men have not been faithful to their covenant. The men have abandoned God. And so God will remove them. And when they are removed, who will step up to the plate? Who will lead? Only those who are unqualified. Neighbor will oppress neighbor. Mutual oppression, verse 5. There'll be deals made and deals broken, and whoever is the smartest and the quickest will get what he can from his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. You know, I'm kind of realizing now that I'm an older guy. It's just, last couple of years, it's really factoring in. I don't know if it's because I've been teaching 7th and 8th graders, but it really bugs me when some 12-year-old disrespects me. And it's not that I think I'm so worthy of respect, at least I hope it's not that. But it's the idea that God has set an order in place. And to disrespect your elder, and to not pay attention to what they say. You don't have to believe it necessarily, because even as a 12-year-old or 10-year-old, your conscience is bound to obey the Word of God. But to speak flippantly about those or to those that God has placed over you is wrong. Because it says something about your own heart of rebellion against the Lord of the universe. If you will disrespect your elders, then you are certainly going to disrespect God. You know, when I was working in Pennsylvania, my last job before I had, before I came out here, we were dealing with 13 to 18-year-old boys, either coming into the correction system or going out of the correction system or stuck and lost somewhere in the middle. We had, you know, just fresh young kids that had just done a minor thing, but also some hardcore kids that had done some things that we didn't really want to know about. But probably were there. And in dealing with them, I began to understand that story that's told of Elisha, where he is walking around the city and a group of children start pelting him, start messing with him. And he calls down a bear from out of the woods. And the bear comes and kills the boys. Now we think, what a terrible story that is. What kind of God would do that? Well, think of what 10 or 12-year-old children can do. Think of what they can be like. Think of what your heart was like at that age. And do you think you wouldn't have deserved judgment if you treated shabbily those who were elder? Those who were doing the work of the Lord around you? It's a serious matter, sin. The despised to the honorable. Judgment comes. There will be those, of course, because you know leadership is needed. People want somebody to follow. So who will you choose? Well, you'll find a guy in verse 6 who will have something. He'll have a cloak. The idea of a cloak is, well, this is a symbol of maybe prosperity, maybe of honor. And so it doesn't matter whether he actually is worthy of this. He has a cloak. We can put him up as a leader. So his brother will say, this is the idea of a larger family, you know, grandfathers and grandmothers and cousins and uncles and aunts living together in a community saying, okay, who's the best one of us? Okay, you look good. We'll put you up and you can be the leader. You can tell us what to do. But the man will say, I don't think so. He will look at this kingdom of ruins and say, I want nothing to do with this. Maybe because his heart is hard and he doesn't care about what happens, or maybe because he realizes, I'm not the one to deal with this. It takes more than appearances to solve these problems that we're in. He acknowledges his inability. And all this coming because the people have departed from God. Because the church of God says, we don't care, Lord, anymore. We can write our own rules. We can follow our own path. We can make religion what we want to make it to be. We can pick and choose from your word what we want to follow and hold fast to. Holding on to this and rejecting this, because we are the men. We are the people. And God will say, no, you're not. And these false leaders will be removed. These people have no shame for their sin, verses 8 to 15. Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. Remind you that the leaders are not just self-appointed people who are leading the people down the wrong path. They represent the people who themselves are going down the wrong path. The people of the church, of the Old Testament church, of Judah and Jerusalem are saying to God, no, you're wrong. They're showing by their deeds that God is not a great concern of theirs. They defy His glorious presence. When I think of the glorious presence, I think of the temple where God would come on the Day of Atonement. The glory of God would descend upon that place. the glorious presence of the Lord coming to His people, and the people saying, "Ah, big deal. So what? We've offered up our sacrifices. We're good to go. Come on, let's sin some more. We're good for a year." And how will God deal with that? How will God put up with that? These aren't just secret sins that people are holding because of shame, but they still won't let go of. These are certainly not secret sins that people are struggling against. These are the open sins. Wickedness becomes flaunted as righteousness. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. The pride, the materialism, the immorality of Sodom, this is what we hold fast to. This is what we're proud of. Not just what we engage in. How many times have you been into a church that raised funds for its building by promising to inscribe the name of the donor on a brick that they could buy for giving so much? How many times have you walked into a church that has the name on a pew of the person who paid to have that pew? Do you think God is pleased with that? He is angry with that. That's sin to Him. That comes from the same heart that justifies all sorts of sexual immorality. We think of Sodom as being primarily a place of sexual immorality. And it was that. But it was also a place of materialism. A place of pride. And people who give into their pride, who dwell on that, will do whatever they want to do. Which will include what we might call the grosser sins. But it still stems from the same place of saying, "I will be God myself. I will set my own rules. I will determine for myself what is right and what is wrong and live in a way that is pleasing to me, regardless of what God says, if there even is a God for me to worry about." For these things, Jerusalem is being destroyed. But there are those who are faithful. There are those who live in the midst of this wickedness. Remember, you read Genesis 19 and 20 and you're looking at Lot and you're saying, "Man, how could you live with that? How could you not get out of there?" And you look at the kind of daughters that he raised and what they were willing to do to carry on their family name. And you think, "Oh, Lot, you could not have been a believer." But then you go to the New Testament and Peter speaks about righteous Lot suffering in the midst of that. There's a mystery there of how difficult and how sad our lives can be even as we hold fast to faith in God, to faith in Christ. There were many in Jerusalem and Judah who lived faithfully and had the fruit to show it. There were many who were just confused but still hanging on to faith, hanging on to Christ, hanging on to the promises of the covenant. However compromised they've been in other ways, they managed to get that right and held to it. And God says to them, "It shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Though judgment will fall on their right and on their left, God will preserve them. They are the apple of His eye." They will suffer as the people suffer. But their confidence in Him will be proven to be true. They will see Him in glory one day. Whatever else might happen. But for the wicked, no hope for them. No hope for the wicked at all. For those who flaunt their sin, for those who are proud of their wickedness, for those who live as they will and say, "God, what have you to do with me? It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." There's, you know, that as you reap, so shall you sow. As you sow, so shall you reap, rather. There it comes. Living a life of wickedness will guarantee you earn wickedness back in this life and judgment in the life to come. My people, in verse 12, are incompetent leaders. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Some might say, I don't know. I understand how bad it would be to be ruled by an infant, but what's wrong with women ruling over my people? Well, you know, one is that it means that men are not doing their work. And so you have the abdication of God's ordained order within the church and even within society. You might also be thinking of the women that had actually ruled over Israel and Judah in those times. You think of Jezebel in the north, who was the real power behind Ahab. Remember that time Ahab wanted his neighbor's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because, well, this is my inheritance from God. This is what I have to keep on to. So Ahab goes and curls up in his bed and has a hissy fit, just cries himself, so depressed because he can't buy the land. Jezebel comes in and whacks him and says, get up, you're the king, we can do this. And gets the land for him by giving him a plan. And so Naboth is put to death. There's a woman in the memory of Israel who ruled. Think of Athaliah, who was willing to put her children to death, and whose grandson Josiah was saved by one of her granddaughters, by one of her daughters, and hidden away for 7 years in the temple until he was old enough to be crowned as king. These are the people that Israel has known as rulers, and God says, this is judgment upon you. You know, it's interesting to remember that these aren't just judgments that come when these people are removed. Their presence over the people is judgment itself. When things begin to go bad, don't think we're walking into judgment. It could get worse, and we don't change, we will be judged. Remember that maybe you are being judged for what you've done, for what the church has become, for your unwillingness to speak out for truth and for righteousness and for the word and for the law of God. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your paths. The leadership just tells people what they want to hear. Lies, and nobody calls them to account for it. But God judges this. The Lord is the judge. He remembers and sees what's happening. He will not be mocked. In verses 13 and 14, he comes to read the charge against them. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. You know, we face judgment. Whether we're a child, disobeying our parents, picking on or stealing from our little brother or little sister, or whether we're an elder or a minister in the house of God, using our position to rule over and lord it over other people, God remembers this. God has a case against those people, against us. And just so we don't make it only spiritual, let's remember that our lives before God are shown by what we do, how we treat with the things that God has given to us. So the commandments tell us to not steal, to not be covetous, to be content with what you have. And what God says to the elders and to the princes of the people, it is you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? The kings and the elders are happy to use bribery and corruption to take wealth for themselves unrighteously from those who they are called to protect and to defend. And again, think of Ahab taking the land from Naboth and others who did that as well. Think of church ministers who threaten to leave if their salary isn't up to an unreasonable demand, who want more and more and who desire and demand a claim and a subservience and obeisance from the people that they have been called to serve and to lay down their lives for as shepherds. God has a case against the church that does that. Against the men who live in that way. Against the people who say that is right and proper and how it should be. The suppression of the poor. And we give our tithes and offerings is to ultimately so that Christ may be proclaimed. And so there's a place. Paul says the ox is worthy of his hire. I'm happy to be an ox. I'm glad that I can be supported by what people give to the church. But that is so the gospel might go out, not so that I can become rich and comfortable. That is so the poor of God's people might be taken care of when they have need. This is what ministers are here for. This is what elders are here for. And to some degree, this is what the church is here for. not to profit in any way that we can legally from people, but to do what's right in the eyes of God. And to hold all the things that He's given to us with a very loose hand, so that if somebody has needs, we can part with it easily and let it go. Not to use what we've been given as a show for wealth and for impressing people. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. The land they had was their own. They could do with it what they wanted to, but they wanted to impress people with their generosity. So they sell it and take the money to the apostles and say, "Here it is. It's all there." But the Holy Spirit clues Peter in on what's going on. And Ananias is killed for his lies. His wife Sapphira comes in later. And she tells the same lie that her husband did. And she's killed as well. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give so that God might be glorified. So that the poor might be fed. Not that you can be rewarded and honored by men. Well, this is... leads you in this discussion of materialism here. Now, I say it's materialism, verses 16 to the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, although it's couched in terms of the way the women are living. I want to be careful about this. I don't want people to see this as a lesson for how women ought to dress in church or how they ought not to dress in church. We have to understand that as the men were criticized in the first part of the chapter for their sins and are removed for it, so their wives and their daughters are part of the same complex of things that follows after grinding my the face of the poor and crushing my people. Then these are women who live apparently in places of power or married to men of power who've encouraged their husbands, "Give me more. If you really love me, you'd buy me that dress. If you really love me, I'd have this bracelet I want." Who are devoting themselves to beauty and finery, but not to caring for people. Not to looking out for those who have less than they have. Not being willing to share what God has given them with those who suffer more. And so he goes at them and criticizes their attitude. Look at how they walk in verse 16. "The daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, tinkling along or mincing along as they go." They're proud. They want attention. They're getting people's attention. They're looking to get somebody's eye to look at them. So they will say, "Look at how beautiful I am." But is that the heart of a Christian? To draw attention to oneself? Is that what true beauty is for? That a woman could draw attention to herself and become an object of someone's lust? It's great to look good, you know. Men are good looking, women are good looking. It's great to dress well, to find the right colors that match, and to have your hair done up well and right. Or if you don't have hair, to at least have it, you know, looking as good as it can. But to do this so that you draw your value from the way that people appreciate you is entering into this sin of materialism. To be so concerned with the value and the extent of your wardrobe, so that you're more concerned about how much you have and whether you have the latest fashions. Okay, men, you know, what about the latest car? Okay, the latest TV, the size of the TV screen. You can apply it like that because it's the same kind of materialism that goes on here. God says no. And using the women as an example, these women who are so concerned with their beauty, God will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. Your hair will fall out. You'll just have this big old scab up there. And I was at the beach a couple of weeks ago in Myrtle Beach and had enough sense to put on some suntan lotion on my head. Because I know what happens when it burns. After a while, after it stops hurting, it starts flaking off. And you look like you've got a world-class case of dandruff. I preached one time and flakes were falling off from sunburn. And that was just sunburn. God says it's going to be worse for those. I'm not terribly vain about my hair, what I have now or what I used to have. But women, you tend to pay more attention to that. This is what God will do. If your concern is for external beauty and not internal holiness. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In other scriptures, that would be described as their skirts being lifted up and the nakedness being seen by all. The shame of that, the powerlessness of that, and it's what these women have earned, because they've been more concerned with materialism, with things, than with people, with things of the earth, than with the things of God. So, in that day, and then verse 18 goes through this list, we're not sure what all these words mean, but you can tell from context, he's talking about all the things that women in that time, or the women today, might be concerned about. The jewelry, the makeup, the clothing, the handbags, the mirrors, all of these things. And God says He will take them away. And what will be left? Well, here's the new beauty regimen. Verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of belt, a belt of rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. This is what God brings to a materialistic people, so in love with image, so in love with appearance, they forget the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy, love and compassion, generosity, justice. Of course, the men will suffer as well. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. Even in that day, women depended upon, well, even more so in that day than today, women depended upon their men to protect them. But these men who had failed them by not saying, "Dear, you have enough, be content." These men who failed the church of God by chasing after money and smashing the poor and crushing them into the ground to get whatever they could from them, they will be taken away. They will be destroyed. They will fall in the battle. And who will be left in the gates of the city? It was in the gates of the city that the leaders, the elders, would meet to conduct business. The gates of the city will be empty. Gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground because she has nothing. The men have been taken away. And of course, what do you do in this time? Well, seven women take hold of one man and saying, "Look, I'll provide for myself. I'll eat my own bread. You don't have to bring it to me. Provide it for me. I'll wear my own clothes. You don't need to provide them for me. Just let me be called by your name and take away my reproach. Give me a child." Because it's so important to have that comfort and protection. But there's no repentance, is there, in verse 1. So I titled this sermon, "Who Will We Choose as Our Leader?" Because in a real sense, I think that's what this is about. Now, if you think politically, I would ask you not to think politically right away. Although politics can become an idol, and people worship kings and presidents as if they were God Himself. Think of King Herod, who gives a speech, and the people claim, "Oh, it's as if the voice of God has spoken." An angel of God came and struck him with an intestinal disease, and the worms ate him from inside out. Reminding us what we ought to think of our leaders and how we ought to consider them. Who will we choose to lead us? Israel had rejected God. Israel had rejected their Lord. The church had said, "We're good without you. We can lead ourselves." Are you like that? Do you get tired of worship? Do you get tired of preachers telling you about your sin? Do you get tired of the length of sermons sometimes? And wish the guy would just get on with it so you'd go home and watch the Chargers play. If you're like that, stop it. Repent. Because you made yourself your own God. You've made yourself your own leader. And you are not big enough. You're not wise enough. You're not strong enough to stand up against the one who truly is the Lord. You don't like what goes on in church. Preacher says something you don't like, so you talk to your friends and say, "Well, did you hear what he said? I think he's really off base on that one. He shouldn't use that kind of language." Well, you know, that scripture doesn't really mean that. You won't go to him. You won't take it before the session. Say, "You know, I have a question about what was said. Can it be explained to me?" Instead, you'll grumble. Because you know better. Well, maybe you do. But if you really know better, won't that show itself in the way that you deal with a disagreement? We preachers, Gil and I, we're not perfect. We know it. We know it, big time. There's a way to deal with difficulties. There's a way to deal with your leaders and to choose your leaders. There's a way to honor them. And that begins by honoring God first of all and giving your heart to Him. That also means that when trouble comes, how do you deal with it? Whether it's in the church or even in your family or outside the church. Some families run from church. A daughter gets in trouble. A boy gets a girl pregnant. The job doesn't work out, and so people become ashamed and start withdrawing from church. Why? Because they can do it better themselves, they think. Or they're shame overwhelmed, and they forget who it is that loves them. Who it is that called them to life and gave them life. And so they withdraw, becoming, in effect, their own leaders. When Christ says, I am your leader. I am the author of your life. I am your king. Societies go bad. Countries turn against God. Generations upon generation turn to wickedness, and it seems there's no way to stop it. And so we say, if only we had the right man in office, it would be better. No, it wouldn't. The history of Israel tells you that. Who will you choose as your leader? It must be God. It must be His Son Jesus, your Savior and your King. You must look to Him. There is no one else who can do what you need to have done for you but Him. To turn away from Him is to begin to invite these judgments upon yourself as a Christian. And if you convince enough people to go along with you, to bring them upon your church, and when the church ceases to be salt and light in a society, to bring them upon the nation, the political body. There's only one hope that we have. That's to repent of our pride. To repent of our false spirituality. To repent of our materialism. And to be happy with God. To be content with Christ. To know and to rejoice that He knows so much better than you and I do. He does so much better than you and I do. And the proof of this is that He died for us. He died for you. And is raised from the dead for your justification. So that you might know peace with God. So that you might know His forgiveness. So that you might know His peace. Who will you choose as your leader? Will you choose the charismatic man? Will you choose the beautiful woman? Will you choose your precious little child who is so full of cuteness that you will give up everything for them, including your faith, including your worship? Or will you choose Christ and rest in Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these words of challenge that You give to us. We pray, Lord, that these words would sink into our hearts and they would be understood rightly. And we pray, God, that You would increase our faith and our hope in Christ. We pray that where we need to be challenged by these things, that You would do so. And that You would just use that knife of Your Spirit to excise out the rotten parts of our soul and to take out the misbegotten parts of our thinking and reset our broken limbs that we might follow after You. Lord, we pray for our churches. We pray that You would remove error that we are engaged in now. Continue, Lord God, to reform our congregations and our denominations, Lord. Continue to shine Your light upon us that we might grow in faithfulness and love toward You and toward one another. Lord, we pray for the people that we live among as well, for this country of America and for the civilization that we are a part of. And pray, Lord, that You would withhold judgment against them as well for the sake of Your people. That we would be faithful in holding fast to Your Word. That we would be faithful in showing love and compassion to the strangers and even to the sinner who is struggling with sin and doesn't know how to get out of it. Lord God, guard our lips and guard our hearts against pride, against arrogance, against an uncaring, unfeeling attitude of superiority toward those who struggle, Lord. Grant that we would have this heart toward each other because it's that heart, Lord God, that You had toward us exhibited so perfectly in Jesus. We give You praise, God. We come to You in the name of Christ, thanking You for mercy, thanking You for the forgiveness of our sins, rejoicing in the life, the eternal life that You've given us by Your Spirit. We praise You and thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.